Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Our text this evening, the place we'll begin, is at verse 20, Ephesians 2, verse 20. We'll read verses 20 to 22. Well, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The question I want to begin with this evening is this: does God continue to give special revelation apart from Scripture? Does God continue to give special revelation outside of or apart from the 66 books of the Bible? In short, the answer is no. That special revelation has ceased. And this is found, for example, this doctrine is elucidated at the end of Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1, and you see the implications of it in paragraph 10 at the end of that chapter on Holy Scripture. Well, what do we mean and what do we not mean when we say that God does not continue to provide special revelation apart from the Bible? Well, what we're referring to is those who would say that God still speaks through visions, that he gives to his people dreams, that he still raises up prophets and gives the word of God through those prophets. We're speaking about those who assert that God communicates to them, that he speaks to them inaudibly or audibly. Or people have the gift of tongues through the inspired ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So this may be a surprise, especially to the young among us who have grown up in a Reformed church. But the fact is that there are countless numbers, thousands, humongous churches that have thousands of people in them that are defined by this doctrine, that assert dogmatically that God still gives special revelation outside of the Scripture, through prophecies, through dreams, through visions, through tongues, and through other means. And we are saying, on the basis of the Bible itself, that that is false, that is not true. And so that's the topic before us. That's what we're referring to. Let me say what we are not referring to. We are not saying that God has continued, that God has discontinued the forms of revelation that we've already covered in this series. In other words, God does in fact still provide general revelation. God does in fact continue to reveal himself through creation and through providence, for example. God continues through the Scriptures and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to speak to his people. And so there is revelation, both general and special, as we've already acknowledged in our study in this series. These forms of revelation are in place, and God is actively using them. But we deny other forms of special revelation, forms of special revelation apart from Scripture. So this is important for a number of reasons. One, the charismatic and Pentecostal influence has leaked into the mainline churches and into evangelicalism more generally, so that the whole, really, the whole of the American churches have been affected in one degree or another by its influence. And that brings all sorts of problems with it. We end up meeting people. Some of us were those people. But if not, we meet people who will say, listen, I have experienced God speaking to me, or I have experienced visions, or I have experienced the speaking of tongues, and so on. And when we have these occasions in which we interact with folk, we need to deal charitably and graciously with them. But there is one important principle that has to be put to the forefront of our minds and theirs. And that is that Scripture is what interprets our experience, not vice versa. Our experience is not what we use as the lens to interpret Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God, has all of the divine authority, and it is that standard that is used to interpret our experience. That is absolutely essential in terms of our own life and in our interactions with others. But the problem in terms of this far-reaching influence on the American churches, the problem is that the charismatic and Pentecostal churches have brought about two things. The Word has been minimized, and worship has been mutilated. The Word has been minimized, and worship has been mutilated, which is to say that the voice of God and the presence of God are largely absent. The voice of God and the presence of God are absent. And so it does not surprise us that these movements have been so clearly and in many ways unequivocally characterized by an absence of the fear of God. There is very little in terms of the fear of God. And that shouldn't surprise us if the voice of God and the presence of God are themselves largely absent. We say that the Word of God has been minimized. How? By adding to it. We can distort and diminish the influence of Scripture by either heaping things on top of it or taking things away from it. And the fact is, these always go together. As soon as we begin adding, we also end up subtracting. So all of the additional alleged false revelations that have been added to the life of God's people have taken place simultaneous to huge swaths of Scripture being taken away from God's people. You know, what talk is there of the Sabbath day or of, you know, any of the first any of the commandments out of the first table of the law and huge parts of the Old Testament and so on? They're absent. They have been subtracted. And so when we attend upon the ministries of these churches, we find very little Scripture at all. Very little Scripture read, sometimes very little Scripture read even in connection with preaching, sometimes no preaching at all. Preaching itself is absent. And so this is perilous. This is a problem. This cannot be dismissed as incidental. We have to face the significant impact that this has upon the churches within our own country. And so we're looking at the cessation of special revelation. Special revelation outside of Scripture has ceased. This is important. We noted a couple of weeks ago when we began to open up this topic, we started with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we focused there on the fact that Jesus is God's final word. We said we have to be clear in our minds that Christ is the center of all that we're talking about regarding this doctrine. Jesus is the final word, God's final word. It says that God has spoken in times past in diverse and sundry ways through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, his own beloved Son. We are to hear him. And so to get this wrong is to diminish the glory of Christ and the place of Christ within the church of Christ. And it is not surprising to us in that regard that the origins of much of the modern movement with extra-biblical revelation actually find their origin in Rome. When Warfield, at the turn of the 19th to 20th century, wrote a book against ongoing revelation, his book was entitled Counterfeit Miracles. The whole thing was, for the most part, focused on Rome, because they were the mastermind behind the production of all of these sorts of sensational experiences in which they sought to delude the masses. And they have joined in that chorus, even in cahoots with the charismatics and so on. But the point is, Christ is being undermined. Well, let's look at three things this evening. And really, rather than going to the obvious proof text, what I want to do is provide in a short and cursory manner the theological structure, really, behind this whole matter. Rather than giving you a verse here or there, I want to help support and bolster your understanding with some of the big heavy principles that back this whole doctrine. The first point is this: the gift of the Spirit and the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. The gift, singular, of the Spirit, and the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. The singular, once for all, gift of the Spirit took place at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given to God's people. And this singular gift of the Holy Spirit is given to every single Christian. All Christians share this. When a person becomes a Christian, it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer and gives them a new heart, a new nature, and the gifts of faith and repentance and all that is associated with it. To be a Christian is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, poured out in all of its fullness and measure at Pentecost, experienced subsequently, and every conversion of every Christian. And this singular gift of the Spirit is spoken of in various places as the first fruits. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." And so God has given to us a down payment in terms of our final and complete redemption. The down payment is the deposit or gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in terms of the flow of redemptive history, we have the incarnation of Christ. We have that culminating in the crucifixion, the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And with that ascension comes the Father giving him the fullness of the Spirit, which he, as he had promised, pours out upon his people in full measure. So Pentecost is a significant event, like the ascension, like the cross, like the resurrection, a significant event within redemptive history with its ongoing and sustained implications for us. Now this has some very important implications. I grew up in circles where we had contact, friendship, with those from the Assemblies of God. So the Assemblies of God, big charismatic denomination within the United States of America and outside of it. We had friends with these that were members of the Assemblies of God. And they teach that the evidence of having been filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak tongues. So this is a fundamental doctrine, a part of their church's testimony. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means you must speak in tongues. If you speak in tongues, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what do they do? Because there's obviously a lot of non-charismatic Pentecostal churches. Well, they say, you can be a Christian. And so you're a Christian, you're saved, you're going to heaven. But you haven't been baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit yet. Once you are, then you speak in tongues. So you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. You see, this is not just a theoretical matter. There are a host of people who believe this sort of thing. Now, what are the implications of what I just told you a moment ago? The singular gift of the Holy Spirit is shared by every Christian. And so look with me at that passage in Romans 8. Earlier on in the same chapter, verse 9, we have a clear refutation of the doctrine of the Assemblies of God. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Listen, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is impossible to not have the Spirit if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. And so this is a rebuttal to the doctrine of the Assemblies of God, the singular once-for-all gift of the Spirit. Now, with the gift comes the gifts, plural. The Holy Spirit is poured out by the Lord Jesus, and with that comes a diversity of gifts that he gives to his whole church. And so we see that in places like Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, verse 8, he led captivities captive and gave gifts unto men. Christ ascends on high, he gives gifts unto men. And then we see the outflow of that, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so on, for the perfecting of the saints. And so with the gift of the Holy Spirit comes a diversity of gifts. And these are provisional. They're given to the whole body. So you read 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. These are big passages in the New Testament talking about the diversity of gifts within the church. They all served the purpose of love for the brethren, so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13, look, you can speak with tongues, you can have prophecies, you can have the eloquence of an angel. If you don't have love, you're empty, you're barren. These things functioned within the life and body of the church, as we'll see more in a moment. But what we need to focus on especially is this. Revelation, so revelation from God, was always covenantal, and it always took place in a corporate context. Revelation did not come in this sort of mass, undifferentiated form to lots of individuals. God didn't just give revelation to a whole smattering of individuals for their own individual selves. Revelation has always been given to the whole church, for the whole church. The purpose was for building up the whole body. And so all revelatory gifts were given through the offices God had ordained for the benefit of the whole church. The next thing we see is that revelation was tied to redemption. Galatians 4:4 speaks about the fullness of time coming. We saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God spoke in divers and sundry ways in time past. Now he has spoken to us through his Son. And so there's a connection between revelation and redemption. And so I've noted this in the past. There's not as if there's this little trickle of revelation that's always happening since the creation of the world, as if God is constantly spewing out revelation to his people, and that's the norm, and that somehow we're now asserting something new, some breach, some cessation in which was of that which was continuous prior to that. That's nonsense. There wasn't a trickle of revelation happening constantly throughout the history of the world at all. God gave revelation in the garden. We have, you know, significant periods of silence. We have God bringing great acts of redemption. In, for example, the bringing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and establishing a people for himself. At the redemption of Egypt and Sinai, the giving of the law. At the establishment of the nation in the promised land, the giving of monarchy, and all of these things were accompanied with special revelation. Captivity and bring back from captivity. Prophetic utterances, whole prophecies attached to those redemptive events. We come to the New Testament and we have the coming of the incarnation of Christ, four books given by inspiration, describing that earthly ministry, and then the rest of the New Testament given, 23 books, as an exposition of that act of redemption. This is what's normal, God working in these sorts of epics. So in the New Testament, as we noted earlier on in this series, the canon was incomplete. So the Lord raised up offices in the church which were revelatory gifts, word gifts, through which he provided the rest of Scripture. Apostles and prophets who gave, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was necessary, what was remaining for the completion of the Bible. Gifts of the Spirit, given for the inspiration of the Spirit, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we first of all have to distinguish the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. This is a very fundamental, very significant distinction theologically. There are lots of directions in which we could take that. The second distinction that's important is the gifts of the Spirit and the grace of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit and the grace of the Spirit. Now, the words are actually connected in the Greek. The word for gift is charisma, and the word for grace is charis. Alter the pronunciation of gifts, and you can hear it. It's charisma. Charisma, if you will. I'm accentuating that part. That is gifts, and grace is charis. And so there's a connection, you can see, between these two. The fact is that gifts manifest grace. The Bible teaches that gifts manifest grace. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on. He says that gifts manifest grace. Now, what you find within the charismatic movement is that there is enormous talk about gifts. Conferences, there are sermons, countless sermons, focused on gifts. But what you will also notice is that there is very little talk about the fruit of the Spirit. All the talk is about the gifts of the Spirit. Very little talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. The Bible tells us that with that work of the Holy Spirit comes all sorts of things, including convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And so the emphasis, in fact, in the Scriptures is on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that fruit is godliness, piety, the holiness of life, which is so contrary to what is typical or characteristic of these movements, where worldly ambition is the focus. Health and wealth are the themes that are being touched on. And so you think, for example, of years back, there was the account given of the so-called Toronto Blessing. And what happened is there's thousands of people gathered, there's women that are preaching, there's all sorts of other unbiblical nonsense that's taking place, and there was pandemonium that erupted. People were literally on the ground in hysteria, laughing uncontrollably, thousands of them, at one time. This is the opposite of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is not self-control. This is not a spirit of holiness. This does not reflect anything that the Bible has ever taught us about the manifestation of the presence of God, which brings sobriety and fear, at times terror, to people. Whatever this was, this so-called Toronto Blessing, it was not of God. It may well have been of the devil. But it certainly did not reflect the grace of the Spirit, anything having to do with it. Notice that in the Bible, gifts are for service, not self-satisfaction. So you go to 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. The emphasis in every one of these places is on service. The emphasis is on how God gives gifts for the benefit of the church. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. It goes on to say, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And so the whole point is for the benefit of the people. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, verse 16, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The purpose of the gifts is not for self-satisfaction, but for the benefit or the service of the body. And so the gifts of the Spirit are connected to the grace of the Spirit. It is exemplifying the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be used for the pursuit of godliness, both individually and corporately, all of which reflects that same spirit of holiness. And so we're giving. So you think, for example, of tongues. Tongues has a few different purposes. One, it was revelatory. The tongues, the special gift in which people spoke in these strange tongues, was revelatory. It's closely related, intricately related. It cannot be disconnected from prophecy. We could take time to spell some of this out in detail. 1 Corinthians 14 would be one of the places to go. You'll note the revelatory nature of tongues because Paul insists that they must be understood. He insists that there has to be an interpreter, that these things must be understood. You see this both in 1 Corinthians 13 as well as 14. And here's the point, and let me say it straight. There is no non-revelatory tongues in the New Testament. Zilch. There are no non-revelatory, mindless utterances or tongues in the New Testament. They specifically and irrefutably had this function of being revelatory. The second thing we see is that these tongues were also functioned in terms of foreign language. So in Acts 2, verse 6, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language." So they functioned in terms of foreign language, the truth of God being communicated to those of diverse languages. You'll note, thirdly, that these tongues were public, not private, because the gifts are given for the benefit of the body. They were public, not private. Fourthly, and very significantly, the tongues were a sign. You see this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 to 22. They were a sign to the unbelievers. They're assigned to the unbelievers. Look at this text, 1 Corinthians 14, 20. "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not of them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" The tongues were a sign for the unbeliever. And you'll note here, this is very important exegetically, the text that is quoted is Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And let me give it to you in a nutshell. The tongues were a sign of condemnation to the unbelieving. They were not a blessing. They were not given as a sign of blessing. They were a sign of condemnation. The Gentiles in Acts 2 are hearing the word of God spoken in their language. This is in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jews. It was a word of condemnation to the Jews, and it should have driven the Jews to repent. God is saying, if you will not hear me giving you my word in your own plain language, then you're going to hear me given that word in a foreign language, which you cannot hear. And this is a judgment. Not only is it clearly a judgment in Isaiah 28, the passage being quoted, but this is a sign of judgment going all the way back to the Pentateuch. For example, places like Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, where it says, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." You see it all through the Old Testament. Places like Jeremiah, he says this is a sign of judgment as well. And so the point is, it's a sign of judgment to the unbeliever. They're going to come in, hear the tongues, and he says their response will be, "You're mad. These people are mad." They're not wooed. It's not a blessing. It's not something that, you know, brings them blessing. It's a sign of condemnation. They're cut off. They can't hear or understand these things. And so it was a sign to the unbeliever. And so there's a, my point here is just illustrating the larger point that there's a connection between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go on, thirdly, to the gifts of the Spirit and temporary offices. Notice that in Ephesians 4, the gifts are connected. They include offices within the church. And where certain offices have ceased, the function of the gifts attached to those offices also ceases. What do I mean? Well, the Bible speaks of the signs of the apostles. There were signs and wonders of the apostles. Jesus said that these signs were there to confirm his word. We see the apostles saying the same thing. The signs and wonders were there to ratify and confirm and bear witness to the truthfulness of their word. Lots of places we could point in the Gospels, in the epistles, in Hebrews, and so on to show that point. With the cessation of the office of the apostles, there is a cessation of the signs of the apostles. What purpose would they have if the office of the apostle is gone? Their purpose would cease. This is why, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, it speaks of us having one body and everyone functioning within that body, the building up of the body. And so when the function of the apostles is finished, so too are the gifts or signs that accompany that. So Hebrews chapter, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so God had given these special gifts as an attachment to these special offices. The gifts had a function. The function is finished, the gifts are finished. There's something discontinuous here. So you look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We have a reference to the apostles and prophets. It says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The whole context in the verse before and in the verses that follow it, the whole context is the church being described as a household, as a building. And it's we're told that the apostles and prophets had a foundational character. They were a witness to Christ. And they had the function of being revelatory instruments to give us the Holy Scripture. Look just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see? As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. They had this important role of providing revelation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these word or revelatory gifts. But they were temporary. We've looked at this in the past. Let me give you a thumbnail. The office of apostle was temporary. One, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, of the resurrected Christ. So that's seen in a whole bunch of places in Acts. Paul takes pains to say that his sight of the ascended Christ in heaven, which was opened before him on the road to Damascus, qualified him in his apostleship in terms of this criteria. He actually takes pains three times to make sure that that criteria of being apostle is clearly seen as met in his own experience. Then you have the Apostle Paul referring to the fact that he is the last of the apostles. For example, In 1 Corinthians 5, just one passage, verse 7, after all, he was seen of James, that is Christ, was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. He refers in several places to himself, alludes to himself as the last apostle. And this doesn't surprise us because it is absolutely clear that Timothy, if anyone, is Paul's successor, Timothy is that man. He refers to him in all sorts of ways as his son and as the one, his heir, and so on. Timothy is clearly the successor, and Timothy is clearly not an apostle. And you see the emphasis in Paul's writing to Timothy and Titus, for that matter. His emphasis is on the gospel ministry. The pastoral epistles are full of instruction about life in a post-apostolic world. He speaks about the ministers, elders, and deacons, and about the function of the church with no apostles in it. He's preparing the groundwork. So we speak of apostolic and post-apostolic church. That's not a category that we've superimposed upon the Scripture. The Scripture itself reflects apostolic, post-apostolic distinction within the pages of the New Testament itself. The apostles were given once for all to carry out this specific function of laying the foundation for the New Testament church in terms of completing the canon of the New Testament, in terms of establishing the structures of the New Testament, in terms of carrying out the initial launch of the gospel into the Gentile world and seeing the structures erected. That was a once-for-all function which, having been completed, was laid aside. The point is, God gives gifts to the church that included the gifts of apostles. It included the gifts, the signs and wonders, and certain prophetic and revelatory gifts which were attached to the apostles. And with the office of the apostle ceased, the signs and accompanying gifts also ceased with them. It's very interesting that we come this evening in our New Testament reading, having sequentially been reading through the New Testament for years, we land this evening on Revelation 22. So I didn't even foresee it, much less plan it. But in God's providence, these things come together. But in that, at the end of that book, you have the Lord saying, anybody who adds to the book of this prophecy, I will add to them the plagues of this book. Anyone who takes away from the word of this prophecy, I will take away their name out of the book of life and out of the holy city. The first application is obviously to the book of Revelation itself. But most Reformed commentators are agreed that not only is it there, God knows that the book of Revelation is the last book of the canon which he would give by inspiration to his church. And that would complete the entirety of his revelation. And therefore, the curse pronounced is applicable, not confined, though it is chiefly to the book of Revelation, that single book. Its application extends to the whole of the New Testament, yea, the whole of the Bible itself. Woe unto us! It is a terrifying thought, the idea of adding one single shred to God's book given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or taking away one thread from what he has given. It ought to send chills up and down our spine. It ought to terrify us. He's provided for us the Holy Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible and the place of the Bible is at the center of this debate. Don't talk to me about tongues that are non-revelatory. No such thing. Don't talk to me about the gifts of prophecy and ongoing implications of visions and dreams. No such thing. Don't talk to me about titles like apostle. The only ones who go under these titles are false apostles and false prophets, and those who are undermining the place of the scriptures. Everything that we have said in this series about the Bible being inspired and being infallible and being clear and being sufficient, everything that we've talked about in terms of the canonicity of Scripture, all of these things lie behind this question. We would assert the Bible is sufficient and needs no supplementation. Prior to the New Testament being completed, it did need supplementation. And God gave revelatory gifts to assist in that supplementation. But having completed the canon, there is no such thing as an insufficient word from heaven. And so we bring ourselves under its divine authority, and we assert on the basis of Scripture itself that there is no other special revelation outside of the special revelation that God has given to us by inspiration through the ministry of the Spirit, by means of apostles and prophets. There is no other revelation that continues. And we would defy those who would say anything to the contrary. And we would, in mercy, point out the train wreck that has come as a result, where the Word of God has been minimized, sometimes vaporized within the life of the church, and where the worship of God has been completely mutilated, so that the fear of God and the glory of God is not found. The implications are not incidental, they're substantial. So may the Lord help us as we meditate upon these truths. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we confess that you are indeed a holy God, and that you have in mercy provided us with all that is necessary for life and godliness, all that is necessary to make us wise unto salvation. We rejoice in this word, and we, O Lord, would pray for grace that we might resist steadfast in the faith anything and everything that would compete with this holy word, anything and everything that would come to supplement this holy word. Help us to love the book, to be a people of the book, to stand fast to the truth of your word, and to delight in it. We pray, O God, that its place within our life and family, within the congregation and worship of your own great name, would continue to be central and deeply embedded. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.